Well, good evening, and what a delight it is to be together and to worship our God together. Thank you for your presence, especially if you're visiting with us tonight. I'm glad that we can be together, as I said, to honor our God in the way that He's prescribed, and hopefully with our hearts fully focused on doing what He wants us to do and in adoring Him in the way that He deserves to be adored. Tonight, I'd like to talk with you about what we convey in our congregational singing. I read a blog article that was written a while back by a denominational preacher by the name of Ray Pritchard. Now, I don't make it a habit of reading after denominational preachers, but somehow this ran across my computer screen. And the title of the blog was, Whatever Happened to Congregational Singing? That title surprised me a little bit because that's not the kind of question you expect to be asked by an evangelical denominational preacher. But this particular individual, in visiting many denominational churches, found the practice of congregational singing to be lacking, to say the least. In some churches that had it, he found that the singing was lackluster, that it was not offered with enthusiasm. And so he offered some reasons in this article why that might be the case. And I'd like to share those with you. Now think about who this is coming from and who it is that he's talking about. He's not talking about churches of Christ. He's talking about what's going on in evangelical churches. Here's some reasons that the song service, he said, wasn't up to par. The song leader chooses songs that no one knows. The style issues confuse people. By that he meant there were some songs that they were singing from the 1800s written by Fanny Crosby and then some songs that were hot off the presses, and so these were greatly different in style. The architecture of the building was not always conducive to singing. There weren't enough people in the given auditorium, maybe 70 people in a building that seated 500, say. There were too many new songs being presented too fast. The song leader was wooden. Now let me just stop here to say that, I can remember, I'm old enough to remember when tobacco was sold by a wooden Indian. Do you remember those days? And the wooden Indian was literally a Native American carved out of wood that stood out in front of a tobacco shop, and that indicated that tobacco was sold there. And the idea of when somebody talks about being wooden, I automatically think of a wooden Indian standing in front of those tobacco shops. But I think his idea here maybe was that the wooden Indian was doing a better job selling tobacco than some song leaders do leading singing. Maybe when he says that a song leader might be wooden. Then he said, another reason the song service wasn't good was that the musical instruments are so loud that singing is overpowered. That was pretty interesting to me, again, coming from his perspective. Then there were songs with little sense of order or progression or theme. So the songs didn't seem to have anything to do with anything, especially anything that was going on in the worship service. Some congregations seem to not expect members to sing. That was one observation he made. And then he said that choirs and orchestras do their singing for them. Another observation he made. He said there was a lack of spiritual zeal. He said preachers and other leaders of congregations don't sing. He said that the entertainment culture leads us to expect to be entertained. And he said that we have lost the biblical truth that God is to be praised in the singing of His people. Now, sort of had to smile at most all of those observations coming from his perspective. With the exception of about two of them, I think I have observed those same problems among the Lord's people from time to time and over the years in different places. And some of those we've observed even here at Eastside, for to be honest. In churches of Christ, congregational singing has been held as a matter of scriptural principle. Congregational singing without instrumental music and without choirs or orchestras. Those would be the things that he mentioned that obviously don't apply to us whatsoever. Yet, in many churches, the congregational singing seems to be half-hearted at best. There's not, it seems to me, a really strong effort put into it. Whatever happened to congregational singing as a biblical principle and one that's designed to praise God and to do so enthusiastically with the kind of heart and spirituality that God deserves when he's worshiped. So I ask the question again, what do we convey in our congregational singing? There are two pictures on the screen. The one on the left is people singing themselves to sleep, apparently. And the one on the right is people singing with what appears to be some enthusiasm, with smiles on their faces. Now, I know most of you don't get to stand where I stand and watch you as you sing. The way that we look here at Eastside, quite honestly, is somewhere in between these two pictures. But much of the time, we don't look like we're singing with a lot of joy and enthusiasm. Now, looks can be deceiving. I found in, you know, over the years, when it comes to listening to sermons, some people appear not to be listening, and they'll meet me at the door afterwards and be able to tell me everything I said. Sometimes people appear to be listening, and apparently they don't get anything out of the sermon at all from the way they leave behaving. So, you know, you can't always tell somebody's enthusiasm by the look that might be on their face. But it is an indicator. It is an indicator of that. We need to ask ourselves this question tonight. What do I convey when I sing praises to God here at Eastside? Not just what do my facial features convey, but what does my singing convey? And not just to those who are here in this auditorium with us, but what does it convey to God? What does it say? As we said this morning, it's his approval that we're seeking, not the approval of men. It doesn't matter whether or not you impress me with your singing. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is, does God approve? Is he impressed with what it is that we're doing? And is he pleased with what it is that we're doing? Let's think for a little bit about the biblical basis for congregational singing. We have precepts and commands regarding it. You might look in your Bibles back in Isaiah chapter 12, and this is a strange place to start, I suppose, for a lesson about singing. But I think you'll see the connection. Much of the book of Isaiah, of course, sort of has a dual application or fulfillment. Many of his prophecies would come true in the centuries following the time that he prophesied, but many of them also have application to the time of the reign of the Messiah, the church age, if you will. And I think what you have in Isaiah 12 is one of those sort of dual prophecies, if you will, that had application for a future time in Israel, but also has some application for us today in the Lord's church. It starts out, Isaiah 12 and verse 1, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. So Isaiah is prophesying about a future time of blessedness for Israel after they've been punished. And the idea is that people are praising God for that. But read with me then in verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Draw from the springs of salvation. Make known his great and holy name among the people. These are the words of encouragement that we get from Isaiah here, and I think they still ring over the centuries, as I said, even true today, concerning what we're to be doing in praising God in song. When we turn over to the New Testament, we have the familiar passages in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16. which tell us that as Christians, we are to be singing in this way. Ephesians 5:19, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That passage tells us what to sing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, where the melody is to be in our hearts, and to whom we're singing, to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, a similar passage that has even further instruction. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So again, you have here even more information. The word of Christ is dwelling in us, and as a consequence of that, we sing. We teach one another in our songs because we have the word in us. We're capable of teaching one another in the songs that we sing and admonishing one another, which has to do with the concept of encouraging and reproving and exhorting and all of those things. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing again with grace in our hearts. And that's an important point that we'll dwell on a little bit later. To the Lord. Both of the passages talk about doing this to God. So our singing is something that we do toward God. And therefore, He must approve of it. He must be pleased with it. It must be what He wants us to do. And we have to ask the question, is it? Is that what we are conveying to Him when we sing? We have this commandment, if you will, this precept from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, that that's what we're supposed to be doing. We have the practice of it being talked about before the church was established. You have, of course, Jesus going out the night that He was betrayed after they'd eaten the supper together, and they sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. That wouldn't necessarily be authority in a congregation to do that, but it shows us that our Lord even took time on a very important evening to sing a hymn with His disciples. I'd have loved to have heard that. Loved to have been there. I wonder how they sang it. I know. The God of heaven was surely pleased with that hymn. But then you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul, in this context, of course, is regulating the use of spiritual gifts in the assembly of the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, rather. And he talks about them being zealous for spiritual gifts, and they need to be zealous for spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, he says in verse 12. But then pick up the reading in verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding, I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Now he mentioned in this context the possibility of praying in or with a tongue. And he said that would be unprofitable if people couldn't understand what you're saying. You need to be able to understand the prayer. And then he adds the concept of singing here. And I don't know if people could sing in a tongue or not. That's hardly important to our discussion. The general truth that he states here must be true whether one would sing or pray in a tongue or not. And the general truth is that you need to understand what it is that you're singing or praying. It amazes me how much we don't understand sometimes about what we are singing. Teaching some young men a couple of weeks ago about song leading, I made the point, and I think I probably made it before here, that a lot of Christians have no concept in their minds about what Night with Evan Pinion, Brooding o'er the Veil, means. We don't even know the meaning of the words. Now, again, I know I preached on that a year or two ago, understanding the meaning of those songs. I'm not going to rehash that lesson. If you don't know what that means yet, get with me afterwards. The point is, we need to understand what it is that we sing. We have a practice, though, here in this church in Corinth. There was the practice of singing in the assemblies. And it was done for what purpose? And that's really my main point here. When you skip down to verse 26, as Paul sort of winds up this discussion that he's been having with them. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, the point of our lesson tonight is that the singing that's mentioned in that passage, the song that is mentioned in that passage, is to be done for edification. And it can't be done for edification if you don't understand it. If you're not singing from the heart. If the words don't teach and admonish. What about a song that's sung at a pitch that's so poor that it can't be sung? Or what about a song that's sung that's supposed to be encouraging and uplifting at a pace that's so slow it sounds like a funeral song? Are those things done for edification? These are questions I think that are worth asking and thinking about. Because the purpose is that we're to praise God. That's the biblical purpose, again, of our song service. That purpose is inherent in the word hymn. The word hymn literally was a song in praise of a hero. And God the Father and Christ his Son are our heroes. And we sing songs of praise to them. The psalmist will say this over and over again. Psalm 13 and verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 27 and verse 6, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 59 verses 16 and 17, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in my day of trouble. To you, O Lord, my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Psalm 61 and verse 8, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So you have all of these statements and many, many more of the psalmist that he's focused on praising God in the songs that he was singing. Now, I want you to remember that the psalmist, and many times it would be David, but there were others that wrote psalms. The psalmist lived in a time when Christ had not yet died for the remission of our sins. There was nobody who had knowledge of being saved by the blood of Christ in the psalmist's day and time. There was no church that was purchased by the blood of Christ. There was no concept of spiritual redemption, ultimately, that would come through the Christ. Nobody had experienced that. And yet the psalmist is fully involved in praising God in the songs that he sang. How should we be, then, who are on this side of the cross, singing praises to this God who has provided salvation for us through the blood of his Son, being fully aware and cognizant of all that he's done for us, of the great plan of salvation now being revealed and unveiled to us in the Scriptures? If the psalmist praised God in that way, what should be in our songs as we praise him? I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. The psalmist couldn't do that, but I can. How he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I will sing the wondrous story. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I would say there ought to be a lot more urgency and spiritual involvement and joy in us singing about God and praising Him than there ever was or could have been in the days of the psalmist. Let's give that some thought. Another purpose of our singing, of course, is to teach and admonish one another. As we've already said, the songs that we sing have a purpose. We gain information. Congregational singing then reaches upward to God. It reaches outward to our fellow man and our fellow Christians. But it comes from the inward. We sing from the heart. And then that brings me to maybe a little more practical part of this lesson. And I want to talk for a few minutes about improving congregational singing and some ways that we might go about that. This isn't all-encompassing by any means, but I think that the Scriptures have some things to say to us that will help us along this line. And I want to talk specifically now to the song leaders for a couple of minutes. We've got a lot of good song leaders in this congregation. A lot of them. We appreciate the efforts of everyone who gets up here and tries to and does lead a song that glorifies God and edifies the congregation. But we need to recognize as song leaders, and I include myself here, that song leading carries with it some obligations. That there must be some things that we're concerned about accomplishing when we get up here to lead a song. We need to lead with enthusiasm from the heart. Now, why do I say that? And what biblical basis do I have for saying that? Well, my biblical basis for saying that is we just proved from Scripture that we need to sing, all of us, congregationally, with enthusiasm from the heart. And so if you're the leader, how can you not sing with enthusiasm from the heart? The way you lead a song, brothers and sisters in Christ, for the song leader to get up here and lead a song, the primary thing that he must do in leading a song is to lead with his heart. That's got to be number one. God is the one that we're trying to please, and he wants to know what's going on in your heart as you say these words. And so as song leaders, let's look at the words of those songs. Let's fully involve ourselves, not just with the voice, but with the inner man in what it is that we're singing in those words and what it is that we're doing before our God and with one another here. And I am, as I'm singing a song, I'm not just trying to encourage myself or be encouraged myself, but I'm trying to encourage with my heart and with my voice the person that's sitting in the back row. And if they can't hear you, they can't be encouraged. And so it's our responsibility to set the tone for the song leading, for the song service, I should say. Your influence on the worship goes beyond just announcing the number and starting the song. Your demeanor should reflect the nature of the song that you're leading, because you're leading it from the heart. Be as technically correct as possible. I want to share a couple of passages with you from the Old Testament. And you will say, well, these are from the Old Testament. They are. And they don't necessarily bind us today, but I think that they are instructive. We can go back there and learn some things sometimes. Psalm 33 and verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy, the psalmist said. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 7, talking about those that were taking care of the worship in song in the temple. The number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, who were all who were skillful, was 288. Now my point is that here are people who are leading the worship in song in the Old Testament, and one of the things that's said about them is that they had some skill in what it is they were doing. They had an aptitude for it. It's important that a song leader do his best. Some of us are more blessed than others. There are quite a few that are more blessed than I am with respect to this. But do the best that you can do with things like proper pitch. If you start a song too low, it's going to be hard to be edified by that song, because it's going to drag down in the gutter. People are not going to be able to hit the notes that they're supposed to be hitting. And it's really hard to be edified by a song that you cannot sing because it's pitched too low or too high. So try to learn to pitch a song correctly to the best of your ability. The tempo of a song. There are songs that are serious and somber and are kind of to be sung at a funeral type pace, if you will. Songs that we sing before the Lord's Supper, a lot of those are meant to be slow and somber songs. But many other songs that we sing are some of them are fight songs, so to speak. Some of them are march songs. Some of them are, we're marching to Zion. Those kinds of songs. Those have to be, don't they, sung with some tempo, some with some power and some pace because of the nature of what we're singing. And then critically, not only must we try to get the pitch somewhere like where it's supposed to go, and the tempo needs to be appropriate for the song, is what I'm saying. There needs to be unity. Again, the song leader's job is pitch, tempo, unity when it comes to the technicals of the song. Now, all of that, he's singing with his heart. That's the key thing. But in order for the group to be edified like it should be and can be, if we're not all singing together, if we're not all on a decent pitch where the song can be sung, if we're not singing at a good tempo for the song, it's hard to be edified by a song that is out of kilter in one or more of those areas. It's important that the song leader lead appropriate songs and verses. And yes, I have, in my preaching lifetime, more than once, been the preacher when, before I got up to preach, right before I got up to preach, the song leader would lead Ready to Suffer. Now that's just a little bit discouraging. Some songs aren't appropriate at every moment in the worship service. I've been in congregations where Break Thou the Bread of Life was sung before the Lord's Supper. That's not about the Lord's Supper. Just read the words. So we need to sing songs that are appropriate for the given moment in a worship assembly. And it's good to mix a lot of familiar songs with occasional new ones. A lot of us like the old songs. Some of us like the older, the better songs. Some of us like new songs. Those tend to be the younger people that like the newer songs because they can learn them easily. I find it interesting that in Scripture, there seems to be quite a balance between the two. Obviously, the Psalms written, some of them as far back as to the time of Moses, had been sung by the Israelites for centuries and were still being sung in the time of Jesus. And we're instructed to sing Psalms. So there's nothing wrong with a song being 100 years old or hundreds of years old. There's also nothing wrong with a song being new. If it's well written, appropriate, and has a good message to it that's according to Scripture by which we can teach and admonish one another, why not sing a new song? You might be interested to know that there are 9 times in the Bible where you can find the singing of new songs mentioned, and every time it's presented as a positive thing. Every time. You can read in the Psalms, in Psalm 40 and verse 3, God's put a new song in my mouth. Psalm 96 and verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98 and verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Over and over and over you can go in the Psalms with that kind of message. You come to Revelation, of course, and those around the throne sang a new song. Of course, the concept of a new song is it's new because you're expressing something that's new. And maybe it's the same old story that we've told all along, but we're expressing it in a new light or in a new way, with fresh words and fresh music. And it makes it all the more meaningful to us. We have some fairly new songs that we sing here that are very powerful and very good. But what I'm saying is, if you sing new songs all the time, if you have a whole service of new songs, it's going to be very hard for the whole group to be edified. People don't know those songs. They're just learning them. And it's hard to sing a song that you don't know and get the full meaning of it and message of it as along with the tune and all of that. So what I encourage the song leaders to do is add those sort of gradually and think about maybe learning them, at home for sure before you try to spring them on the congregation and that kind of thing. And not have a whole song service out of new songs. Those are some things maybe song leaders can do that will help us have singing service that's pleasing to God. And then think about what the congregation can do. What can we do as a whole to make our congregational singing pleasing to God? Well, we've already said, let's sing with the understanding. The words of the songs express praise and provide edification. The melody is enhanced when we pay careful attention to the words. Those words need to mean something to us. Several years ago, I heard a story about a preacher who spent the night in the home of a young couple, and he was awakened early the next morning by this clear soprano voice singing, "Nearer My God to Thee." And the lady of the house was singing it over and over and over again. And he went into the kitchen and he expressed, you know, his appreciation for hearing that hymn being sung so early in the morning. And she said, "Oh, well, my mother taught me that, it's a good song to boil eggs by, because you sing it 5 times for soft boiled and 9 times for hard boiled to boil your eggs." I think something's lost there when we're singing songs with no more connection to the words than that. Words are special and they're meaningful. Sing with the understanding. And as we've already said multiple times, sing with the heart. Sing with the heart. We're to make melody in our hearts. Sing with grace in our hearts. We should let the words of the song influence our emotions. There are times we should be singing and can't keep from smiling. And there are times when we are singing that we should not be hardly able to keep from crying. Now, I'm not advocating whatsoever emotionalism as a guide to our worship. But I am definitely advocating emotion in our worship. And if you've never been driven by a song to shed a tear or to break a smile, I think you need to dig deeper in your worship to God. Let's sing with the heart. Let's sing aloud with the voice. I mentioned this a minute ago, but the psalmist says in Psalm 51 and 15, "Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise." The psalmist wrote of praising God with his lips, his tongue, and his mouth. He talked about making a joyful shout to the Lord in his singing. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name, Psalm 66 verses 1 and 2 says. Psalm 95 verses 1 and 2, "Let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Our songs need to have volume to them. It's encouraging. It's heartfelt. It's hard to edify somebody who can't hear you. We need to sing regularly. We need to have the attitude of the psalmist. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Come, let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Let's not get tired of singing. God deserves it. He deserves our best when we do it. And He deserves it frequently, both congregationally and individually. Appreciate your good attention tonight to these thoughts, and I hope that we'll find them helpful to us in improving what we're doing here at Eastside in our congregational singing. May we, as a congregation of God's people, always have the attitude that David expressed even in Psalm 146 in verses 1 and 2. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have being." That ought to be our intention. Isaac Watts lived from 1674 to 1748, wrote a lot of songs, a lot of hymns. He has an interesting life story. His daddy was a preacher of sorts. When he was a young man, he came to his dad one day and he said, "Dad, these songs that we're singing, the words or the lyrics are just awful." And his dad said, "Well, if you think you can do better, why don't you write some songs?" Challenged his young son, Isaac Watts, to write some songs, and he did. He wrote a song that we sang tonight, "We're Marching to Zion." An interesting song in a lot of ways. In Isaac Watts' day, there was controversy in the churches where he was worshiping about whether or not we were allowed to sing songs, they were allowed to sing songs, that didn't come out of the scriptures. There were people that thought a song that's written by men couldn't be sung in the worship of God. And so they would sing songs or psalms out of the Old Testament at the beginning of the worship service, and then they'd have the service, and then they'd sing human-written songs or hymns at the end of the worship service, and the people that believed you could only sing the songs out of the book of Psalms would get up and walk out. And that's what Isaac Watts is writing about in the second verse of that song when it says, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." Kind of an interesting background to that, isn't it? What I want to tell you about Isaac Watts is this. After a lifetime of working on better songs for people to sing, and he wrote a lot of them that are really good, going around to congregations that he was working with and trying to encourage singing from the heart, meaning the words when you sing them. Near the very end of his life, here's what he wrote. "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly while the psalm is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." Well, I pray that God is a charitable observer of our worship, and I'm sure that He is. But again, what do we convey in our congregational singing? You just heard what Isaac Watts saw. Question is, what does God see? God's looking at your heart right now. He's going to be looking at your heart as we sing the song that's been selected. What's He going to see? If your heart's not right with God, make it right tonight while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.